Deuteronomy chapter 17, and I'm going to read 18 to 20. Actually, I'll back it up to 14 to 20. Our topic is Christian civil government, part 2. Christian civil government, part 2, the faithful king, or how do we define a faithful Christian civil magistrate? And the Bible tells us how we define that. We're going to look at that today, at least begin to look at it. And I'll be reading beginning at verse 14. When thou art come into land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him over thee king, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. King over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that they should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply unto himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests and the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it there in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment, to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Now, last week we were looking at the why primarily of Christian civil magistrate, and we were talking about sola scriptura and how if you reject the idea that we should follow God's moral law and his moral case laws as the standard for Christian civil government, the standard for what every nation should do once it embraces Jesus Christ as Lord. Remember, the Great Commission teaches that all nations have an obligation to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, Psalm 2 also in Psalm 110 and 1 Corinthians 15 and so on. What law are you going to adopt? What are you going to follow as a nation to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ? And the Bible's quite clear about that. We want to follow the Word of God only. We discuss natural law to a degree and see that natural law is not perspicuous. Natural law was spoken of by Paul in Romans 2:15, not as a independent source of law for mankind, but to show that men who do not have written revelation are condemned before God. And in any case, natural law would teach the exact same thing as the moral law or the written revelation would teach anyway. God does not have two laws. God has one law, which is the moral law, which is a reflection of his nature and character. And then we were winding down on sola scriptura. We'll finish that, and then we're going to turn our attention to the what. What does the Bible say about Christian civil magistrates? What does the Bible say about what a godly king is? And that'll be our, we'll look at that, we'll exegete the passages, and then we'll have to make application, because there are things that are distinctly for Israel only, and these must be distinguished from moral principles. Well, the doctrine of sola scriptura as it relates to the civil magistrate is proved by a brief consideration, a brief examination of the alternative. We looked at a bunch of reasons last week, and this is how we're going to wrap it up. When people refuse to submit to the Bible as their sole standard for ethics, justice, and civil law, they inevitably embrace some form of antinomianism and legalism, which leads to statism. And this is a principle you always need to understand. And it sounds bizarre, but it's true. Antinomianism, this idea that we don't need the law of God, we don't need the Old Testament, we don't need the moral laws, we don't need the moral case laws, always, which is antinomian, always leads to legalism. Antinomianism and legalism go together. Because men are ethical creatures, and men are going to put some rules in place. The question is, whose rules? God's rules or man's rules? The antinomian is someone who rejects the authority of Jesus Christ and his word over personal and corporate life, the civil government. He can also be someone who professes Christ, but argues that God's law does not specifically apply to society and the civil government. And that describes probably most professing evangelicals in our day today. And this is due, sadly, to the influence of dispensationalism. Such a person may argue that the civil magistrate has a God-given area of autonomy, or even more likely, he will speak in general terms of justice, fairness, and the good of society, but will define such things not by a careful study of Scripture, but rather through the lens of the current popular humanistic worldview. Now that's obviously true of neo-evangelical socialists, Ronald Sider, Tony Campolo, Sojourners Fellowship. They put out a magazine, they publish books. I think his name is Ronald Wallace. He's a big supporter of Obama. another publication, The Other Side, etc. As well as modernists. Modernists have been socialists and Marxists for throughout the 20th century. And it's somewhat true of sloppy, inconsistent evangelicals such as Rick Warren. He believes that we should take our tithe money and go over to Africa and help people who have got AIDS through adultery and sodomy, and give the tithe money to them so they can relieve their suffering, and so forth. Ironically, this antinomian position leads directly to legalism and statism. And how this occurs is quite simple. If people abandon God's law for another source of law, they are legalists in the sense that they are placing an obligation upon man that God himself does not require. Now, most people will say murder is wrong, but in the world today, most people don't think murder should be executed. At least most states don't do that. In fact, it's been abandoned by Canada, Australia, New Zealand, all of Western Europe. They place the obligation upon man that God himself does not require. They say that something is unethical and wrong that God does not define as a sin or as a crime. And people who do this may dress up their concepts of law and the state with pious terminology. But their conclusions and their statutes are not arrived at through a historical, grammatical, theological interpretation of Scripture, or a careful, specific application of God's word. Thus, they passed humanistic laws, which are purported to be Christian, by disguising them with highly speculative, very general, illegitimate applications of Scripture. Here's a common one. You've probably all heard this. God cares for the poor and the oppressed. We hear that all the time. Therefore, and here's the conclusion, therefore, God wants the state to tax upper-income citizens with much higher rates so the state can help the poor. And that's an argument that socialistic Christians and liberal Christians and statists use all the time. But it is not based on a specific application of Scripture. The Bible has specific laws that deal with the poor. It's a very general statement, basically used to get around the specific applications that deal with the poor. They are statists in that once civil laws are severed from the Word of God, the state has nothing over it to restrain it. Remember, we believe in the rule of law, and that's supposed to be a foundation of Western civilization. The question is, if the laws are just simply made up by men, then you're really not, you don't have the rule of law. If the civil magistrate wants to outlaw greasy foods and the use of sugar, then so be it. And you say, well, that's insane. Well, it's already happening. Some states haven't outlawed it, but what they do is they tax it greatly to try to discourage it. If the Congress wants to criminalize discrimination against practicing sodomite perverts, then why not? That's happening. If a leader passes a law that someone must change his underwear every day, then dirty underwear can lead to jail time or a fine. Now, that's not happening, but I'm just showing you the absurdity. In fact, there was one of Woody Allen's first movies in the late 60s is about a revolution against a dictatorship. And once the revolutionaries took over, he wanted to demonstrate how absurd the revolutionaries were, they passed a law that you had to change your underwear every day, and then they passed another law that in order to tell them whether you were changing your underwear every day, you had to wear your underwear on the outside of your pants. Now, that's hilarious, but the point is to show the absurdity of statism. If they want to outlaw French fries, they can do it. Because there's no principle above and beyond the state, there's no transcendent law that's absolute above the state that limits the state. You see? And if you want to fight against statism, there's only one solution, biblical law, the Word of God. But someone may object. Does not the Bible teach that believers are to submit to the laws of even the heathen civil magistrate? Does not Romans 13 imply that God views pagan law orders as legitimate and good? These are the kind of objections you're going to hear all the time. While it is certainly true that Christians are required to submit to the laws of the land unless obedience would require an act of sin, Acts 5:29. This reality does not mean that God approves of stupid, arbitrary, legalistic, or unbiblical laws. As strangers in a strange land, believers are not to antagonize their neighbors or the civil magistrate. And the reason is because we're not revolutionaries. The reason is, you know, be at peace with all men and if all possible, because we want the gospel to go forward. We're here to preach the gospel. And if a state passes a stupid law that you think is stupid and unjust, and it's not causing you to sin, don't make a big issue out of it. We are to live at peace with all men as far as is biblically possible. But as we do so, we must never compromise the gospel or be intimidated so as not to preach the gospel and the whole counsel of God or violate God's law. But we can submit to silly regulations to avoid a confrontation with the state. And we do. There's all kinds of stupid regulations that we submit to. This is a call to avoid acts of revolution, but it is not a rubber stamp on humanistic law codes. And the reason I bring this up is this is how evangelicals basically argue for pluralism and that we should just all submit to whatever the state wants to do, and if the state does something that's totally unbiblical and unjust, oh, just submit to it, because their laws are fully legitimate. No, that's not what Romans 13 is teaching at all. Romans 13 speaks of the civil leader as God's minister who is not a terror to good works, he praises good works, but to evil, who is the well of the sword against those who practice evil, 13:3-6. So this passage limits the state to punishing evildoers and praising those who do good. Well, if good and evil are not defined by God, but are autonomously defined by the state, then Paul would have God praising Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, and Pol Pot, which is blasphemous. Okay? Good and evil, defined by God. We submit to our very imperfect state and acknowledge that some of the things that the police and justice system does is quite good. Because of the work of the law written on the heart. Everybody acknowledges that murder is wrong. Everybody acknowledges that kidnapping and rape is wrong. These are pretty simple principles. The problem today is the penalties are unjust. And they're out of whack because they've abandoned biblical law. And so forth. We must not forget that much of what the state does today is foolish and unbiblical. If we discard the revealed law for natural or humanistic law, which is what people want us to do, then the state is left to wander aimlessly in the dark. Without a fixed, transcendent, absolute law, there is no foundation for justice. It's a hit and miss system. Sometimes murderers are executed. It may take 20 years, which is unjust. They should be executed in about 3 weeks. But sometimes they are executed. But most of the time they're not. See, there's nothing objective to men to which men who disagree may appeal. If you don't have sola scriptura, if you don't have the Bible, if you don't have biblical law. There is no perspicuous guide so that abuses and injustices can be identified. There is no guidepost which tells mankind how ethical principles are to be applied to criminal law. You may have a sense that something's right and wrong, but how does that apply to criminal law? Well, the Bible tells us. You're not going to get that from natural law. There's no question you're not going to. Without biblical law, man is left to build on the traditions, mistakes, and injustices of other men, or to simply make it up as they go along, which is what's going on nowadays, primarily. Professing Christians who do not believe in the necessity or requirement of biblical law, or even worse, who are hostile to biblical law, as if God's law was unjust or too cruel or inhumane or harsh or barbaric. And that's the way liberals argue. That's the way neo-evangelicals argue. And sad, that's the way a lot of evangelicals talk about God's law. Most of the people that I know who are reformed in soteriology and who lean on natural law do so because they think the law of God's too harsh and they don't like it. They don't like the idea that homosexuals should, who are two witnesses are executed by the state. They don't like that kind of stuff. So they just think it's too harsh. So they want to replace it with their own humanistic law. Such people have not only accepted the myth of neutrality and denied the severity and effects of the fall on man's use of reason, but they have unwittingly sided with the enemies of Christianity against the dominion mandate expressed in the Great Commission. Pluralists and natural law advocates have sided with the pagan secular state against Christians, against the Bible, against Jesus Christ, against the kingdom of God. They preach a king with no law, or who has a law that is so vague, unclear, and non-perspicuous that it is essentially useless. If you have a law that people can't tell what it teaches, if you have a law that is not perspicuous to which men can appeal when they disagree, you don't have anything useful. Without God's law, we have nothing but the justice of autonomous, rebellious humanism, which is to say injustice. Conservatives and libertarians are fond of talking about the rule of law. But if it is not the rule of God's law, it is anarchy. The rule of lawlessness, which leads to humanistic law and statism. It always happens. Prohibition, for example. Prohibition was the most stupid, legalistic, statist thing you could imagine. Where did it come from? It came from a bunch of fundamentalist Christians and Protestants who had abandoned the law of God and thought they could be holier than God and thought they could fix society by making up a law that had nothing to do with the Bible. And when you think you're wiser than God, what do you get? Well, you get Al Capone, you get the syndicate, you get people slaughtered. Women never used to go to bars prior to the Prohibition. Now it's common for women to go to bars or taverns, whatever you want to call them. Remember, lawlessness always leads to statism, or the idea that the state is the source of law and meaning. And now we turn our attention to our next major topic, which is the main topic of today, which is the biblical idea of a faithful civil magistrate. The sufficiency and supremacy of the inscripturated, inspired law word of God for civil magistrates is set forth in Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20, which speaks of the duty of righteous kings. I'm just going to read it real quickly once again. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses from among your brethren. You shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be that when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priest, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above brethren, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. This is the only section in the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, which presents laws relating to kingship. And basically what I want to do is discuss the meaning. Let's look at the meaning of this in detail. What does it mean? Let's exegete the passage. Let's interpret the passage. And then we'll make application. Now, this is prophetic in that it anticipates and then deals with a political situation over 400 years in Israel's future. Israel's not going to have kings for 400 years, yet here it is. It is permissive in the sense that God does not require Israel to have a king, but rather acquiesces to their desire to have a king to be like the nations around them. The appointment of a king is not commanded like the institution of judges. That's 16:18. Because Israel could exist under the government of Jehovah without an earthly king. And they did for a long time. This fact indicates to a certain degree that the external form of a civil government, to a certain degree, is circumstantial and not prescribed. Interestingly, this is not true of ecclesiastical government, which is prescribed. Okay, the kind of church government you have is not voluntary. It's prescribed by Scripture, and it is Presbyterian church government. If you do not have Presbyterian church government, whatever you want to call it, then you have an unbiblical form of church government. The moral principles that are required in this chapter can and must be applied to whatever kind of leadership a nation has, whether a monarchy, president, prime minister, or a ruling council. It is noteworthy that Israel functions as a theocracy for several generations without a king. And God even expressed his displeasure with Israel's desire for a king. That's in 1 Samuel 8:7-9. Not because such a form of civil government is intrinsically wicked, that's not the point, but because A, they were not content with God's immediate government over them, and B, they wanted to imitate the pagans around them. In other words, they wanted a king not to be more godly and serve Jehovah better, but out of vain glory and ambition. As Matthew Poole puts it, quote, all the infelicities of Israel under their kind of government did not proceed from the nature of this government, but from the ungovernableness and wickedness of the people, which they might be sure would produce the same or greater calamities under their kingly government, end of quote. Now, one could argue that in God's providence, the monarchy ultimately became advantageous to Israel, for the better administration of the 12 tribes, for the consolidation of the nation, and the need at times for consolidated military leadership. Remember, under the old type of kingly government, the king was the leader who led the forces out to battle. Under a godly magistrate such as David, the king's authority and influence could be welded to promote the true interests of religion on a national scale. And you see that when you have godly kings, you have revival. When you have wicked kings, you have declension. Of course, the flip side of monarchy is the use of such power for the purposes of apostasy and evil. It is for this reason that this chapter in Deuteronomy is necessary and important. Okay, Israel, you've got this perfect law. You've got perfect justice here. Now, kings, this is what you need to do to make sure you don't depart. As we examine this section of Scripture, we need to keep in mind that it does not deal with all the various functions of kingship. Okay, such matters can be learned from studying other portions of Scripture. It rather focuses our attention on the central issues the key requirements, attitudes, and characteristics of the ideal godly civil magistrate. Okay, these are the main things you need to know if you want to be a successful godly king in Israel. These are the things that you need to know if you want to be a good Christian civil magistrate. Now, the placement of laws on kingship immediately after laws governing judges and the court system is deliberate. The judicial system of Israel and the administration of justice is crucial to the keeping of a national covenant with Jehovah. That's what everything is directed to, being faithful to the covenant. God not only gives his people just laws that reflect his righteous character, but also gives procedural laws that reflect a deep concern that his justice is properly applied and put into practice on a local and national level. The good, blessed, abundant life in the promised land is only possible if there are God-given just procedures to ensure fairness, objectivity, and wisdom in the application of biblical law in the courts. Okay, so God is not simply interested, here's a set of ethics, here's a set of judicial laws. He's also very concerned in the application of justice. Jehovah's central requirement of a judge is that he makes right judgments. Deuteronomy 16:18b. On the one hand, this means that the judgments are always in accordance with the divine law. They must always be in accordance with the standard that God has given them. On the other hand, judgments must be arrived at only in the biblical way. Proper procedures must be used for arriving at the truth. Deuteronomy 17:2-7. A higher court is set up for handling difficult cases. 17:8-13. And anything that can pervert justice is expressly forbidden. Bribes, showing partiality, etc. So we see there's this perfect law, perfect justice, and then the way to apply it. If there's to be peace and prosperity for Israel, the judges must judge the people with righteous judgment. The laws of the nation and the functioning of the court system is crucial to maintaining the holiness, justice, and continued prosperity of the covenant people. And this theme is repeatedly echoed throughout the prophets. We see this where the judges were showing favoritism toward the rich. And they were making judgments not based on the law, not being objective, but they were favoring people who were their friends or favoring people who had money. After dealing with crucial matters of the courts and corporate government, Moses then turns his attention to the profile of a godly king. Even though kings are still in Israel's distant future. Because how kings are chosen and function is also crucial to the covenant obedience of the nation. If you want a Christian king, I mean a Christian civil government, if you want a nation that follows Jesus Christ, you have to take into account biblical law as far as a standard of justice, and you have to take into account the rules that apply to leaders and judges and the application of justice. Now this section assumes a dynastic rule. Note verse 20, his children. Not because God requires a dynastic succession for all nations, but because the covenant with David required that the Messiah come from his royal line. 2 Samuel 7:12-16. I bring up these kind of matters because when we go through the law and we're applying things to the nation today, to Christian civil magistrates, we need to distinguish between things that clearly apply to Israel and things that clearly apply to us. In addition, this form of civil government was virtually universal at that time. Unlike pagan kings, however, the law set a clear limitation on the king's power to avoid arbitrariness, human autonomy, and tyranny. The kings of Israel are to be different than the surrounding kings. The king's allegiance, first and foremost, was always to be toward Jehovah and his law word. This section of kingship asserts the supremacy of God's authority and law over all of Israel's leaders. Now, as we study this chapter on kingship, we're going to follow the natural divisions of the subject matter before us. There are three main topics that are discussed. First, there is the basic qualification for office, verse 15. Israel, like all nations, has had a religious requirement for office. And if you want a godly nation, you have to have a religious requirement for office that is biblical. Second, there are three admonitions related to a limitation on power, avoiding temptation to idolatry, and keeping a humble heart, verses 16 through 17. The king over Israel is not to be a tyrant, a military conqueror, or dictator, but a humble servant of the covenant people. Third, the leader is to be saturated with the word of God, verses 18 to 20. And this will be used by the Spirit to enable him to live and rule in accordance with the divine law. We'll keep him humble, and we'll keep him away from human autonomy and ethics. Okay, a humble heart submits to the word of God. A humble heart submits to God's law, but a proud heart rebels against it and thus adds or detracts from it. You see, all these things are interrelated. Well, let's look first at the basic requirements for holding office. Before this section turns to how a king should behave, it first addresses who can be king. Who can be king? And there are only a few basic requirements noted. First, the king over Israel must be divinely appointed, whom the Lord your God chooses, verse 15. This specification, if you study your Old Testament, was fulfilled supernaturally through prophets, and thus only applied to Israel. God appointed, now they had the Urim and the Thummim, and they could have used that to choose kings, but if you read the Bible, God used prophets. God appointed Saul through Samuel the prophet, 1 Samuel 9, 15 to 17, and 10, 24, Chronicles 28, 1 Chronicles 28, 4 to 5. And when Saul proved himself disobedient and unworthy, God chose Samuel, told Samuel to choose David, 1 Samuel 16, 1 to 13. So we have God supernaturally, God directly choosing the king and using a prophet to do so. We also see that God chose Solomon, Jeroboam, Jehu, and others. So it wasn't just limited to Saul and David. Through Hosea the prophet, Jehovah rebuked his people for not following this law. That's Hosea 8:4. If the Israelites had faithfully depended on God to choose their king, then they could have avoided such wicked leadership. For example, you have a king, and he says, well, I don't like these laws on worship. I don't like these laws over here. I'm going to do my own thing. Let's bring in some Baals. Let's bring in some Asherim. We'll be more prosperous if we do that. And the people should have said, no, let's consult with the prophet, and let's ask if God wants this man to rule over us who's doing these things. They didn't do that. Second, a king can only be chosen from among God's people, the Israelites, and cannot be a foreigner. Verse 15. The motive behind this prohibition is faithfulness to the covenant law and that a foreigner may introduce idolatry and elements of an alien religion. And if you study the Old Testament, there's no evidence whatsoever that Israel ever desired a foreigner to come and rule over them. And this rule is strengthened by the added statement, who is not your brother. Okay, the first law, we don't have prophets today. We don't have direct revelation today. So obviously, we can't have a prophet coming and telling us who's going to be president. So that law applies specifically to Israel. This law does apply to today and should be applied to today. This law can and must be applied to modern Christian states and requires two requirements for office. Number one, a person should not be elected to office who is a citizen of a different country. Okay, in the United States, a person who is not allowed to become president who was not born a citizen of this nation. I think that may go beyond the requirement of this. But the important thing is they have to be a citizen. And once you understand what the Christian laws of citizenship are, that narrows it down a great deal. Number two, one must be a member in good standing in the visible church of Jesus Christ. It's somebody who's a brother. If the point of this command is to protect the national religion from being corrupted by a foreign religion, which it certainly is, then obviously it would be a violation of this law to allow someone who holds a false religion to run for office or become a national or even a local leader. The person who does not recognize Jesus Christ as he is defined by Scripture or the Bible, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, as being an absolute authority over him and the citizens of this nation, is an avowed enemy of a Christian law order and will not rule with biblical justice. He's not qualified for office. That's what the Bible says. Political leaders must be one of the covenant people by faith, because covenant faithfulness to the law cannot exist without trust in Christ and His Word. That's where church membership comes in. Church membership assumes faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we don't elect infants to office. This requirement is a basis for what has been called a religious test oath. A religious test oath. And we have to have a religious test oath if we're going to be a Christian nation. In a genuine Christian nation, all civil government officials and judges on a national, state, and local level would be required to take an explicitly Christian oath to hold office. Such an oath would not simply be taken at face value, but would be verified by some kind of background check on one's status of church membership in an Orthodox Trinitarian Bible-believing church. Okay, Joe Smith wants to run for office. He claims he's a Christian. You go find out, oh, he's been a member of this church for 23 years, and he's an elder in the church. Well, then you know that he's not just saying that because he wants to be president. We know that there's something to back it up. Such oaths would also be required for citizenship and the privilege of voting, serving on juries, and in the military, as well as teaching in schools, academies, and universities. The test oath is designed to protect and maintain a Christian law order. Now, we must remember that all religions and all law orders presuppose some kind of covenant oath, and the requirements of the oath, like the judicial laws themselves, tell us the nature and true allegiance of the civil magistrate. Okay, look at their view of law, look at their view of the covenant. This is a reality that Christians need to be aware of because A, there cannot be a Christian nation or law order without a national, explicitly Christian covenant. That makes perfect sense. And then B, a non-Christian oath or covenant will always be used to subvert, destroy, and replace a Christian law order in society. That's the problem we have today. If you're a Christian, you can't teach in a public school unless you promise to teach secular humanistic theory, unless you deny your faith. Since 1987, it's been illegal in the United States to teach creationism in the public schools. I don't know if you know that. Since 1948, it's been illegal to teach Christianity in any of the public schools. So if you're going to be, you would have to become a secular humanist to get a job in the public school today. And then C, any covenant or oath that is not explicitly Christian is a violation of the first three commandments. In other words, if people swear by an undefined, Unitarian, polytheistic, pagan, or pluralistic idea of God, they are idolaters in principle and have taken the Lord's name in vain. If people swear by humanity or by reason or even without any Christian definition of the word God or a Christian definition of the oath, they commit a form of idolatry and break the third commandment. Okay, when President Obama talks about God, he's not talking about Jehovah. He's not talking about the God of the Bible. When Nancy Pelosi talks about Jehovah or God, she's not talking about the God of the Bible. They've redefined everything according to secular humanism. We have to be aware of that. Professing Christians who look up to the United States Constitution as if it were infallible and perfect must reconsider their position in light of the radically anti-Christian test oath in the U.S. Constitution, which says this. This is from Article 6, Section 3. Quote, "The senators and representatives before mentioned, and the members of the several state legislatures, and all the executive and judicial officers, both of the United States and of the several states, shall be bound by oath or affirmation to support this Constitution. But no religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office or public trust under the United States." End of quote. That's what it says. Now, while it is true that at that time, the vast majority of states had some kind of Christian requirement for state officials. And if you want to read an excellent Gary North in his Tools of Dominion, I think he has an appendix in the back where he goes through all of them and shows you what they required. It's quite excellent. There's other books that do that. Anyway, the federal constitution opened the door to men who were openly hostile to the Christian faith. It did. Those who opposed this article predicted that it would lead to, quote, pagans, deists, and Mohammedans in office. And they were right. They were right. Today, the presidency, Senate, Congress, and Supreme Court are run by atheists, Jews, Romanists, sodomites, lesbians, modernists, and all sorts of wicked anti-Christian unbelievers, including a few Muslims. When an evangelical runs for office, they are treated by the media as a possible danger to liberty. A Neanderthal who stepped out of a time machine from an age of darkness and ignorance. That's the way Christians are viewed today in the United States by the secular media, the state-run media. The sad truth is that whatever the founders intended, they laid the judicial foundation for a progressive takeover of this nation by people who are atheistic or held to a secular humanistic worldview. Okay, all of you who are theonomists know that there's a great divide between, on one side you've got Gary North and Otto Scott and the Covenanters, and on the other side you got Joe Moorcraft and Rush Dooney, and you know, these people saying, yeah, we're a Christian nation, the Constitution's Christian, and these people saying, no, it wasn't. Well, Gary North and Otto Scott are right. And the Covenanters were always right. The Covenanters, from the very beginning, back when the Constitution was first came out in public, condemned it as being unchristian and leading our nation to destruction. They smelled a rat from the beginning. Thus we see that there can be no neutrality as to the source of law. There also can be no neutrality with national covenants. Now, even if you want to take this view, you know, and I've seen desperate people. Well, they talk about A.D. in the year of our Lord. Oh, it acknowledges Christ. We're a Christian nation. Even if you want to get that desperate, the point is historically, you look at what the defects of the Constitution did for our nation. You can't deny it. If we had an explicitly Christian Constitution, it would have been extremely difficult for secular humanists to take over our nation. But because it was defective from the beginning, it was very easy. Those who are not explicitly for Jesus Christ are against him. Those who attempt to remain neutral by supposedly not taking a position on religion have taken a position. They are saying that Jesus Christ is not Lord, and that civil magistrates do not have to bow before him in order to have justice, peace, and prosperity. And sadly, brethren, that's what the vast majority of Christians in our nation teach today. And things aren't going to get better until the church repents. We need a national revival before our nation can ever get out of this deep hole it's in, this cesspool that we're in now, where we praise sodomites, and we have sodomites ruling over the land, and liars, and lesbians, and all kinds of perverts running our government. They are asserting that the glorified Redeemer does not have all authority over heaven and earth, Matthew 28:18, And it's not really king over kings and lord over lords, Revelation 17, 14. And they are treating the civil magistrates. They're teaching that civil magistrates do not need to kiss the Son, Psalm 2:12. Having rejected the king's authority, they also reject his perfect law. So we see the importance of, yes, we need biblical law. Yes, we need the specifics of the judicial law. Or I should be more specific, the moral case laws within the judicial law. They're clearly moral. They teach justice. We need those specifics. But we also need a specifically Christian covenant. We have to follow the biblical law. We have to follow biblical covenant. Biblical covenanting. If belief in Jesus Christ and the triune God of Scripture is excluded from the test both for office, who then is the ultimate authority for the United States government? What is the implication of this radically unchristian test both for office? Well, Gary North's analysis of this new situation, I think, is logically and historically unavoidable, and it's excellent. He writes this, quote, "It means that civil officers are not under an oath administered by the God of the Bible. It means that in the exercise of their various offices, civil magistrates are bound by an oath to a different God. That God is the people, considered as an autonomous sovereign who possesses original and final earthly jurisdiction. This view of the sovereign people is radically different from anything formally stated or publicly assumed by all previous Christian political philosophers. The people are no longer acting as God's delegated judicial agents, but as their own agent. This same view of political sovereignty undergirded Rousseau's political theory and also the various constitutions of the French Revolution. The ratification of the U.S. Constitution was therefore a formal, covenantal step toward the left-wing Enlightenment and away from the halfway covenant political philosophy of Christianity combined with right-wing Scottish Enlightenment rationalism." Okay, he's talking about it's a step away from what was being done in New England, which was far from perfect, but it was far better than what happened in 1789. Continuing. "It would take the rise of Darwinism and the victory of the North in the Civil War to make clear the definitive nature of this definitive step toward Rousseau. The framers knew that religious oaths were required for testifying in local and state courts. They knew that religious oaths were sometimes required for exercising the franchise in state elections. But they made it clear. Federal jurisdiction is governed by another covenant, and therefore by another God. It is therefore a rival system of hierarchy. It is not a complementary system of courts. It is a rival system. For an oath to the God of the Bible is prohibited by law in one of those hierarchies." End of quote. Now, what happened is the federal swallowed the state hierarchy. You had all these states, some of which had explicitly Christian constitutions, and as time went on, the implicit atheism in the federal constitution swallowed all the state constitutions. And so what we have today is a secular humanistic state, nationally, locally, state level, everywhere. And if you don't believe me, go get a job at a public school and talk about Christ being king and dying on the cross for people's sins, and you'll be fired immediately. If you don't believe me, go to a public school or a state university and say that the Ten Commandments were given by God on Mount Sinai, written in stone with the finger of God, and that this is the moral standard by which we must live, and you will be fired. If you don't believe me, go teach at a public school and say that homosexuality is an evil, a wicked behavior that merits the death penalty. You will be fired immediately. We need the law of God, including the moral case laws within the judicial laws, including applications in the New Testament, obviously. We believe in the whole Bible. and we need a biblical covenant. And that requires a test oath for office. And my text doesn't deal with it, but we can prove it from other places. It requires a test oath for voters. Who is a citizen? Well, in the United States today, all you have to do is sneak across the border and have a baby in the United States, and that baby's a citizen, irregardless of what the parents believe or what he may believe. And that's committing suicide. Now, if we have Mexico with a bunch of nominal Roman Catholics who are a large proportion of criminals. But what if we had a Muslim nation below us? And they were bringing in tons of Muslim babies and making Muslims U.S. citizens. Well, what would happen eventually is we'll be like Europe, where 60 years from now, Europe will be Muslim. If current birth trends continue, that's what's going to happen. We have to believe in the whole Word of God. We have to believe in the law of God. And we have to believe in the Lordship of Christ, not just personally, not just over the church, but over the state. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your law. We thank you that you have not left these things up for men to try to discern by looking at trees and rocks in nature or looking at their belly button. We thank you that you've given this perspicuous, perfect Word of God. And we ask, Lord, that you would illuminate our minds to understand it so that all the churches would repent. First the Reformed churches, then the Evangelical churches, and embrace Christ fully as Lord, and embrace Calvinism, and embrace God's holy law, and embrace biblical covenanting. When these things occur, Lord, and only when these things occur, when the church repents, well, can we have a nation that repents? So help us move in that direction, Lord, for the glory of your dear Son. In Jesus' name, amen.